Well, this morning, we are going to meet a man in Acts chapter 9. His name is Ananias, and I love Ananias. I don't know a lot about him, but he played a role that was probably, arguably, the most important conversion in church history. He was someone that you probably wouldn't be able to pick out of a lineup anywhere in Christendom, even when he lived, because he wasn't on the top 10 list of anyone's list. I think about people in the Bible who are most admired, and Ananias a lot of times is not even one that would come to mind. It reminds me of a story that I heard where a baby was born, and his parents named him Odd, O-D-D. He went through school being teased mercilessly. Even when he went to college, people couldn't leave it alone. They had to comment on his weird name. He was sick of it, and he knew there was nothing that he could do about it. The last straw was when he was well into a successful career, that he was presented an award by the Chamber of Commerce, and the presenter apparently believed that he was funny and proceeded to embarrass Odd with a roast-like monologue. Well, Odd was seething, but again, couldn't find anything that he could do about it, but he had enough. So that night, he told his wife that he wanted to be buried with a blank gravestone. Nothing on it. No dates, no sentiments. And most of all, he didn't want his name on the gravestone. He didn't want people making fun of him when he was gone. Well, time passed and so did Odd. Now when people walk in that cemetery, they go past that gravestone and they go, that's Odd. He's known just by that. That's sort of where you look at Ananias. You would never really pick his name out. You would never really know anything about this man except that he lived in Damascus, although he did have the privilege to lead the great Apostle Paul to the Lord. Yet F.F. Bruce wrote, "Ananias has an honored place in sacred history, a special claim upon the gratitude of all whom in one way or another have entered into the blessing that stems from the life and work of the great Apostle Paul," end quote. Ananias is similar to the man who led the great Charles Spurgeon to faith, one of the most influential preachers of all time, and certainly in the 1800s. This is how Charles Spurgeon tells a story about his conversion. Spurgeon says, "I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. At least a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it was as well that the preacher be instructed. But this man was really stupid. He was obligated to stick to the text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. This was the text. Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Now, he did not pronounce the words rightly, But that did not matter. There I was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking, don't take a deal of pain. I ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Spurgeon says, well, a man didn't need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the good man followed up his text in this way. He said, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I've risen again. Look unto me, I ascended to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. Well, when he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes of that, he was at the end of his tether. He looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with a few present, he knew me to be a stranger, just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart. He said, young man, you look miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit of my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. The minister continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hand, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with the one thought, I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen instantly and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. You know, we don't even know this man's name who led the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, to the Lord. We don't know much about Ananias either. The only other time he's mentioned in Scripture is Acts 22:12, where Paul, giving his testimony, said, then a certain man, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Now, I believe there's two keys to understanding Ananias and maybe why God chose him for the job that he did. First is Ananias was a man of the word. It says he was a devout man according to the law. And that's not a reference to whether or not Ananias had a rap sheet. It meant that he was a student of the Old Testament writings. He was a student of the Bible as much as it was available. He was a man of the book. Secondly, he was a man who loved people, and they loved him back. Inside the church, they loved him, and that goes without saying, but he was also well spoken of by the Jews in Damascus. He did not alienate himself from the Jews, even though now he was a follower of Christ. William Barclay, the commentator, said he is one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. He was obviously the man wanted, the man God wanted to first use to minister to Saul at this point. We don't know where or when it was that Ananias believed, but we do know that he was devout, he was dedicated, he was highly spoken of. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 19. Starting with verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things. I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, looking at the Apostle Paul's conversion, we see later in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that Paul likens the miraculous change in the life of a Christian to being a new creature in Christ. There he states, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So just as God created the first man, Adam, in the original creation, so he creates a new spiritual creation, a new man in Christ. God supernaturally gives you spiritual life where it did not exist. The difference between Adam being created out of the earth and you and I is that he worked with something that God created and said it was good. With you and I, he has to recreate something out of a sinful, wretched place. And so it took a sacrifice. It took no sacrifice in the original creation. He gives you spiritual light to understand that you are an undeserving sinner in need of Jesus Christ, and the only Savior for sin is Jesus Christ. God gives you faith to trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and righteousness. He powerfully and irresistibly draws you to himself with everlasting love. The Holy Spirit continues to work in sanctification in the life of a Christian until you are conformed to the image of Christ at your death and completely, in body as well as spirit, conformed to his image at the resurrection. And so from beginning to end, this is the work of the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives no credit or glory to man in this new creation in Christ. He declares in the next verse in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. My friends, you and I, we cannot boast that we have brought about our own spiritual creation, that Adam, any more than Adam and Eve, could boast that they created themselves out of the dust of the earth. We are new creation in Christ. And when we are, there's evidence in your life of this wonderful transfiguration from the old man to the new man. And since your conversion, you have a new Lord, new hungry, new thirst. You have a thirst to commune with him, a new power to live for him, a new love to obey his commands, a new hope of eternal life, a new purpose in life in which Jesus is your life. He's not just part of your life. You now cry out, as Paul did, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Before your conversion, it was the world, the flesh, and the devil that controlled and ruled your life. Now it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's enthroned as Savior and Lord. A transformed life is evidence of God's work of grace. And so here, Saul has been blinded by the light of God, Christ's glory. And this man was sent to him to restore his sight. We're introduced to this humble believer, Ananias, who receives this vision from the Lord to go to Saul, the great persecutor. And again in verse 10 it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord." It's here that Luke introduces us to one of the saints in Damascus, to whom the Lord spoke by way of vision. Now, we mustn't confuse this Ananias, of course, with the lion Ananias that, you know, we saw back in chapter 5 where he and his wife Sapphira fell dead. This is a different Ananias. But this Ananias, as we already said in chapter 22, says he was a devout man according to the law, well spoken by of the Jews. It says here in verse 10 that he was a disciple. That word disciple is the word methetes, and it means to be a follower, a learner, a pupil, one who follows the Lord, one of very few people. You know, it's actually the people that Saul came to Damascus to arrest, is the disciples. Now, Ananias was probably a leader among these people in one of the synagogues in Damascus. He was probably the leader of a fledgling church among the Jews of Damascus. It's possible he was a pastor of that church. But I thought it was interesting, the name Ananias actually means whom Jehovah has graciously given. He was truly graciously given to Paul. And so the Lord comes to him and he says to him in a vision what he wanted Ananias to do. Now that word vision in the Greek is the word harama, and it means a sight divinely granted in ecstasy or in sleep. And it's actually a very rare phenomenon. There's a lot of people that pick up on this and want to say, oh, I had a vision, I had a... It's not even that... It doesn't happen that often in Scripture, but people want to pick up on that and then claim to also have that. But see, we don't need a vision from the Lord. We have everything. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the Bible, in His Word. God's Word is not only inerrant without error, but it's also sufficient. We don't need to go to any other source for His truth. So this vision part of this is rare. But Ananias responds here, and it's not what his response is not rare for a Christian. He says, "Here I am, Lord." We probably responded similar when we came to Christ. We go, "Here I am." In Ananias's case, though, he got very specific instructions from the Lord. And actually, these instructions were very shocking to him. Starting with verse 11, it says, "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.'" Now, he was in Damascus. Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. And the thing about it is, there's still a street called Straight there. It's about a mile long. It's the major thoroughfare of the city. And if you take a tour of Damascus, the guide will take you to a mosque on the street. And supposedly it was built over an old church that was built over the house of Judas. What he doesn't tell you is that Judas's house is about 13 feet down below debris. But anyways, there's this house on Main Street called Straight, and it tradition says it's at the west end of town. We really don't know. But verse 11 says that Saul is there praying. And this fact indicates that there's a major change in Saul. You see, he had been a Pharisee. He was used to praying these long, repetitious prayers. But for the first time in his life, he is actually reverently praying and communicating with God. This is the first thing he does after coming to Christ. He's not singing. He doesn't speak. He doesn't play an instrument. He prays. He's no longer breathing threats against Christians, but he's praying to God as a Christian. Now, we don't exactly know what the content of the prayer was, but it's speculated that one of the things was that he was confessing his sin. He was talking about his self-righteousness and his persecutions of Christ and his followers. And again, in verse 12, the Lord informs Ananias about the vision Saul is having. Now, obviously, the Lord was giving him this vision. And here it says, "And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." I think it's very interesting that Saul was able to see a vision. He couldn't see with his physical eyes, but he could see a vision. And he had seen in that vision, this man Ananias would show up, that he would lay his hands on him and that he would receive sight. But at the present time, he can't see anything. God doesn't speak to us today through visions. He speaks today through His Word. And that's why we hold to sola scriptura. It is by His Word and Word alone that we understand what He desires of us. And that's critical for people in the Church of Jesus Christ, where the Word of God is rightly divided and accurately taught, because this is the way God speaks to His people. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see that Ananias is actually skeptical. He's thinking, I'm going on a suicide mission. And because of that, he almost seems to forget who in the world he's talking about, who's giving him the direction. Because look what we read. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." I'll tell you what. Think about the foolishness of that. The Lord is talking to Ananias and just told him exactly what Saul is doing and thinking, and Ananias thinks he can tell the Lord something. He thinks he can just, "Hey, you missed it." How many times do we do that in our prayers to God? We have it all figured out, and we pray, "Lord, here's what has to happen." And when prayers don't get answered, do you know what we do? "You didn't get it. You missed this. This was supposed to happen." We don't pray, "God's will be done." Ananias here is talking to the omniscient, all-knowing God. He's talking to the omnipresent, ever-present God. And he's talking to the omnipotent, all-powerful God. And he thinks this one has overlooked something. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke him for his foolishness, which I guess teaches us that the Lord knows how feeble-minded and ridiculous we can be. Sometimes we can say very foolish things, even to each other. And sometimes that needs to be overlooked. So anyways, Ananias tells the Lord about the harm that Saul has done. That Greek word there is kakos, and it means evil acts, wickedness, destructive and bad nature. So Ananias was right. Saul was a bad dude. He was a bad guy. Some theologians say he was basically the pre-Hitler Hitler. But Ananias was also right here, because here is the first use of the word saints in the church age. And it pertains to those who believe in Christ. And what it means is that these believers had been completely set apart unto God because they are now in the Lord's family. This doesn't mean they have halos over their head. That doesn't mean that they have Christ in their heart, or it does mean that they have Christ in their hearts and have a set apart status in the sight of God. Even those carnal Corinthians were classified as saints by virtue of their calling and election. If you please turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. I know it's just a short thing, but I think it'd be good for us to set eyes on this. First Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Here, the word called to be saints, is the Greek word kletos. It actually means to be divinely selected or appointed. Divinely selected or appointed to be what? To be saints. That word in the Greek is hagios, and it means to be most holy, consecrated, distinctly separate. And so Ananias is probably thinking to himself, "Lord, you call your people saints, and this guy has been causing harm to these saints, I don't understand why I should go to him. But in verses 15 and 16, the Lord graciously tells him, you know, I talked about last week, you know, so many of us want to have this picture or a map of our lives. I'm afraid most of us would run if we knew what even this afternoon holds for us. We would go, I don't want to do that. But here, the Lord graciously tells him he needs to go. You need to go to Saul. And so in verses 15 and 16, the Lord doesn't chide Ananias for his concerns. He simply says, get going. There we read, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus Christ wanted Ananias to know that Saul was a vessel of his sovereign election. That word chosen is again the Greek word eklogai, and it means God specifically selected and chose Saul. G. Abbott Smith said concerning this word in the New Testament that it is always used of divine choice. The Apostle Paul believed this and taught this, that the chosen is always divine. In his in Paul's first epistle, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles. In other words, Paul believed God had already elected him as a baby. In fact, in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, God has chose every believer before the foundation of the world. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. There was a story of a little boy who was in Sunday school class, and he was asked by the teacher what part he played in his salvation. The boy said that his conversion was partly God's work and partly his work. The teacher, shocked by the strange answer, because this was not what was being taught, so the teacher thought, asked what part he played in his salvation. And the little boy said, I opposed God all I could, and God did the rest. This is the same doctrine of election that saved Saul. Saul did not love Jesus first, but he was first loved by Jesus. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Saul did not choose Jesus because he was first chosen in Christ, as John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. And so Saul is a chosen vessel. So are all of you who trust in Christ alone for your eternal salvation. There was nothing in Saul that commended him to Jesus Christ. Neither is there anything in any of you or me. It's all of grace. It's grace from beginning to end. Why don't we turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus chapter 3, starting with verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so here you have Ananias. The Lord is telling them, Saul will bear my name. He will bear his name. The word bear in the Greek is the word bastazo. And it means that Saul will take up with his own hands and lift and carry and bear the name of Jesus Christ. And I understand this to mean that he will endure the hardship necessary for lifting up that name of Christ. What an amazing transformation. The name that he was once trying to stomp out is the name that he will now bear and lift up. Psalm 23:3 says, he restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. It's for his namesake. Saul would exalt Jesus Christ by bearing his name to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. One Bible expositor said that when a person has been called by God to bear the name of Jesus Christ in the world, there's no higher calling. Someone asked if someone said, would you be president of the United States? He would say, no, because it's a demotion. Because there's no higher calling than to preach God's word to the world. That's what Saul's assignment is. That's what our assignment is, to go into the world and preach to every creature. Saul's ministry would be worldwide communication to all kinds of people. There's three specific groups named by Jesus to whom he would proclaim his grace. Saul would preach Christ to Gentiles. Gentiles refer to those who are not physically related to Abraham. Saul would preach Christ to kings. That refers to the highest rank in the political and religious world. Saul would stand and declare Christ before governors of Syria, Cyprus, and Achaia, and Judea. He would stand before Felix and Festus and Herod Agrippa and even Nero. Saul would preach Christ to Israel, even though Saul's biggest ministry was to the Gentile world. He never forgot to preach Christ to those who were physically related to him through Abraham. He always loved and honored Israel. And so in verse 16, it says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The word suffer is the word pasco. And it means that he would suffer many misfortunes, hardships for the name. He would suffer physically and emotionally. Now Jesus is revealing this, and we see here that this is the message of Jesus Christ, and it's not the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel should leave us scratching our heads, because what you see in Scripture is the adversity gospel. Jesus taught Saul, and he should teach us, that if you teach grace and live godly, you will suffer. Think for the moment of the sovereign claim of Jesus Christ as he had on Saul. He saves him and has mapped out exactly what he will do and what Saul will have to do. And later in Philippians 1:29, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his namesake." Is granted. It's the same granting, folks. It is something that has been given. Granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to also suffer for his namesake. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul again says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution." We so often just want to sit in the church, sit on our hands, gain extra knowledge so maybe we can win an argument. But he's not called us to that. He's called us to go out. Do not be afraid. I think how often I go, I don't know if I could preach that. I don't know if I could say that to people. I had a conversation yesterday with a pastor of another church. He was actually a Mennonite pastor. And I'm thinking, what am I going to say to him? And the Lord gave me the words. Why? Because you can't remember what you haven't learned. You can only remember those things which you have put in here. Then you can recall them, and the Holy Spirit will lead you in that. And so what happens when Ananias is given direction by the Lord? He immediately obeys, and we see that in verse 17 of our text. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, there's some people who have said that the laying on of hands was the moment that Saul received the Spirit. But that's not what the text says. It says that you may regain sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 12, if you just take a peek at that, it says, "And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him," what? "So that he might receive his sight." And so the text says that he might be filled then with the Holy Spirit, not receive the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice the first word uttered by Saul is actually "brother." He could have said, "Hey, you former murderer, you persecutor, you former sinner." But that's not what he does. Instead, it's endearment. The Greek word that's used here for brother is adelphos. And it means brother, listen to this, whether of the same two parents or only the same father or only the same mother. Think about that. Saul was just born of the same father spiritually as Ananias. What that meant is now Saul is in the family of God. Bible commentator John Dick says this, and I quote, "Grace makes a man soon forget injurious treatment. and most willingly does a Christian pardon those whom his Lord has forgiven. The blasphemies and cruelties of Saul are remembered no more. Ananias sees in him not the murderer of saints, but a new creature, created in Christ to good works. And he salutes him by the name of brother, bidding him welcome to the privileges of his heaven-born family, end quote. You know, Paul Washer always says, and I've said this many times, but it's so rich. She forgave, she loved much because she had been forgiven much, and she knew how much she had been forgiven. Folks, when we take the gospel, first of all, look at yourself. Remember how much you have been forgiven. And then forgive. Ananias knew that he had the same faith. How many of you and how many of us who claim the name of Christ are really no different? Who is God calling us to take the world to, or the gospel to? I can just imagine Ananias thinking in his mind, the Lord says, hey, go to this guy, you know, Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias going, are you nuts? How many times do we do that? How many times do we have someone that we think, oh no, they hate Christians, they hate the church, they don't believe in God, or they're Jewish, they're Muslim, they're Buddhist. They've been that way all their lives. And here the Lord is calling Ananias to do what the pattern shows us. Here's the pattern. God, who is sovereign in salvation, chooses, not us. We don't choose the terms. It is God who sends us out. The rest is up to him. Even the sending out of us is up to him. He's calling us to go out, take the gospel. And what does he do? God is so sovereign in demonstrating to us that it's his work to draw Saul's heart to himself, that he says to you and me as Christians, your job isn't trying to convince someone into the kingdom. Your job is to simply bear witness to my name. Preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Here's what a sovereign God is about. God is sovereign about making Christ known to the world. Not this message that you so often hear. You'll be happier if you become a Christian. Well, that's probably not true. You might be more joyful, but in that happiness, you'll have no clue and no promise. You see, Jesus is not just an add-on to your already well-lived life. Jesus is not coming in to give us good advice. One of the reasons why there's so much spiritual weakness and fluffiness in churches today is that people are trying to make disciples out of those who don't belong to Christ. And the only way they can do that is to have a watered-down pseudo-gospel. They offer a gospel presentation that begins something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many of you have heard that? Any alleged gospel presentation that begins with this is highly questionable. 2 Kings 17:33, and you don't have it on your outlines. It says, I continue to study even Sunday mornings. It says this, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. It's not what do you want. It's not what do you think you need. It's not do you understand that you are, it is do you understand that you are alienated from your Creator. The gospel is not centered around man. It's not centered around my wants and my feelings. It's centered around God Himself and the fact that I am estranged from Him. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." And Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He did not hear you." I hope you listen to this. He made a way for you to be forgiven and be restored to Him and be given new life at His expense. If you'd please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35. Starting with verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not be with Him? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see, God is sovereign to make one thing known, that He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, because He was to save His people from their sins. God is sovereign in bringing about conversion and redemption in the hearts of individuals. This isn't a blanket blessing. This is a pattern. And He uses the likes of Christians like you and I to go out and bear His name, to bring those people. God can save anyone, anywhere, even in the most horrible circumstances. He doesn't need our permission to do so. God sometimes calls people we don't want to be saved. Honestly, haven't you had that where you go, oh man, I just don't know? We need to pray that that hard heart would be taken from us. God's heart is infinitely more compassionate than ours, I guess, because so often there's no way that person would come. There's no way that person would bow the knee. You're absolutely right. Unless God does His work. And so Ananias told Saul that the Lord Jesus sent him so that he could regain his sight and then to be filled with the Holy Spirit, just as Paul was praying that every child of God today needs that same power of prayer. We need to end up praying that God would fill us. Otherwise, we will dry up. We'll wither on the vine. It begins with prayer. It begins with once we are saved, putting things into motion by praying for the filling of the Spirit. not only for yourself, but for your brethren, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for the fruitfulness of their works. Pray that we would not do the work in our own strength. Pray that we would find joy in the Holy Spirit and strength through that joy. And the word filled that we see in verse 17 is the word pimplemi, and it means to fill something so that it's complete. It's in the aorist passive, which means this is the moment that God sovereignly caused his Spirit to take control of Saul's mind and life. Later, Paul would say that we all may be filled with the Spirit. If you please turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. Ephesians chapter 5. This is what Paul wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Here, Paul uses a different word, being filled. It's the word pleroo. This is a present imperative, which really should say be being filled. It's a constant filling of the Holy Spirit. This might be simple, but I hope that it does justice. Receiving the Holy Spirit is like receiving the sail. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is like having the constant wind to push that sail along. And so we are pushed along. As we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it pushes against that sail and moves it. We need that wind in our lives. And so, continuing with verse 18 of our text, we read, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." If you notice, it says something like scales fell from his eyes. The Greek word there is for scales is lepis, and it means to strip off the rind or husk or peel, to descale. And although this was clearly physical blindness, it was there for symbolism. He was one of the most learned men of the day. At the age of 21, had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. And yet he was totally blind to the things of God. It just shows how blind a brilliant, educated man can be. God uses this wonderful symbolism. And so why did it take Ananias? I think so that there was that direct connection between the Lord sending him and him touching him, laying his hand on him. If Saul was to see anything, Jesus would have to give him sight. And now Jesus does. With the opening of his physical eyes, the light of the gospel comes flooding into his soul. Not that it happened that at that very moment. That's just Western thinking. The symbolism is there. It talks about spiritual blindness as well as physical blindness. And now this man who had been in the dark physically was delivered from the curse spiritually. That's the rich truth of the Word of God coming flooding into our minds and in our heart. It's likely just a tangible way to humble Saul. It's to illustrate the spiritual change that took place in him. the cross that had been so offensive was now his glory. All those Old Testament prophecies that he knew so well were now pulsing with life. He was filled with Christ. Now all of those Old Testament passages were Christological. The blindness would be a great source of light to the nations. As the curse was removed from Saul, so it would be removed from them, those who would hear the gospel. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ would shine on them through the preaching, the foolish preaching of the gospel. And those people who hear that glorious gospel and are forgiven will have their eyes open as well. And then it says that Saul arose and was baptized. So here we have some symbolism as well, that our baptism not only is a union with Christ, but it's a union with the church. Saul was baptized into Christ, and he's baptized into the church. So Ananias was telling Saul that he was forgiven by Christ and accepted by Christ when he baptized him. And in verse 19 of our text, it says, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." This should tell us that this baptism also meant communion with the saints, because now he shared common interest with the other disciples. Commentator J.A. Alexander said, and I quote, "Saul did not simply continue with them, but he became something to them that he had not been before." This implies not only that there were disciples besides Ananias, but also the existence of an organized body of which Paul was publicly avowed himself a member, and became, as stated in the next verse, a zealous and successful minister. I would like to have you, in closing, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. This is the effect that this all had on the Apostle Paul. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Whenever we see that word "but," you ought to have a big smile. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." In this text, we see the tormentor of the church. He's taken through a couple rough days of blindness and not eating or drinking. But what we see is Satan's number one man is God's chosen vessel. What a turn of events. I would be remiss if I didn't mention, we all have family members and friends acquaintances who can be nasty toward Christianity. And sometimes you get the impression that this person will never respond to the gospel. I keep trying. I keep working with them. They keep rejecting. They keep laughing. They get mad at me. Folks, don't give up. If the Lord wants them to be saved, He can do that. The other thing is, there's still some surprises left in God's plan of redemption. There are still some people that God will greatly use. We are responsible for the depth of our ministry. God is responsible for the breadth of our ministry. We can all be an Ananias. And in reality, we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how our hearts have been enriched and blessed and reminded again of that which is our responsibility before You. Father, we know there's so many things that our Lord could accomplish in this world, and so many times limitations are placed because of the unavailability of Your people. We thank You for the transformation of salvation, and we pray for a transformed prayer life, for a transformed service, that we might be diligent and faithful to give You our all, to cry out, "Here I am, Lord." Lord, I pray that all of those who have been brought to faith, that we would be nourished and strengthened by Your word, that Your Spirit would grow us and continue to grow us through the preaching of Your word, and grow us more and more in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His most glorious and precious name that we pray. Amen.